So I'll be reading from Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of King Uzziah, or Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This is the word of the Lord.
The goal of this morning is to introduce the book of Amos and the background behind it. The Bible does not just pop out of thin air, right? The Bible did not just descend from the heavens in this exact form in English, right? Everyone knows this. It wasn't originally English, right? And there's the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Old Testament took a long time to develop, right? And to books were written, books were compiled, right? The authors, God worked through these authors, uniquely inspiring each one to communicate a unique message, right? This is why you flip to one book and you perhaps find happy verses. You flip to Ecclesiastes and maybe you find some sections of Ecclesiastes that are that live up to its nickname, Ecclesianastes, right? That each book of the Bible comes in a context. So Acts comes in a context, right? And that context was, my dear Theophilus, I want you to understand and know the things that have happened, right? And so Luke there is educating someone on what happened. So this is why Acts and Luke very much have a character of, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, right? It walks you along. And then you come to Amos. The prophetic books are a little different. Amos is speaking in a time. He's speaking in a world. He has an audience in mind. He's not just speaking words into wherever, right? And so there's some challenges to the book. And I think understanding the background, the social world around Amos could perhaps be helpful. So with that, what we'll do is I'll pray, and then we're going to be in Amos first, then we're going to jump to 2 Kings 14, and then we're going to jump to Titus. Now, Titus is not in the Old Testament. I understand. I love my Old Testament, but we're going to sneak Titus in there today. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your many gifts. We thank you for the blessings that we have. God, we thank you for your word and that you have long ago spoke and that those words still ring true today. So I pray that you would humble us before your word, that you would encourage us by perhaps firming up our understanding of who you are. We thank you for the book of Amos and we pray for our time in the book as a congregation. I pray that it would be fruitful and that we would leave invigorated to speak your truth. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the book of Amos, and by and large, today's theme is this. God is God. We are not God. And thank God that's the order of things. Okay? That's if you want the really complicated message for today. So Amos, we get a little bit of biographical information about Amos, right? So in verse 1, we have the words of Amos, who was one of the sheep herders of Tekoa. Something I love about Amos is that he, especially in Baptist life, this is just something in Baptist, and when I say Baptist, I mean Baptist Bible Assembly, right? So don't think, if you're sitting there going, oh man, good thing I'm not a Baptist, you're not escaping this, right? We tend to have an anti-intellectual bent to us. We are not known for being the people who want to do the deep thinking. Right? That just tends to be how we are. I got ABC, salvation, John 3:16. We're good. Why preach anything else, right? I hear this all the time. I don't tend to get this from non-Christians. It's very interesting. I get more questions of why you'd go to seminary from Christians than I do non-Christians. Non-Christians are like, well, of course you'd have to go to seminary. The Bible's complicated. And if your God is as complicated as you say, you probably want to be trained a little bit, right? I come into a Baptist circle and they go, why are you wasting your time going to seminary? Don't you know all you need is ABC, 1, 2, 3, Jesus saves me. And certainly there is truth to that, isn't there? That Jesus saves, sometimes at the simplest of gospel presentations, right? There are times where Paul, we saw this in Acts, there are times where Paul is walking through Corinth and people are touching his hanky. And they're getting healed and saved. There's other times, though, where he's standing at the Areopagus. And he has to give a detailed account of who this God is in comparison to the local deities. Both are needed. What I love about Amos is he is not a priest. He's a sheep herder. So, Amos immediately, right off the bat, robs every one of us of the excuse of, well, you know, I just don't need to understand the whole Bible. Because the sheep herder is going to speak to the priesthood and say, what on earth are you all doing? He is the everyman prophet. I love that about Amos. And arguably, he's one of the boldest prophets. He speaks truth in a way that would perhaps make us cringe at times. Flip over, just keep Amos 1, but look over. My favorite insult of the entire Bible is in Amos. Look at Amos 4. So he's speaking to, and we're not going to be here long. We'll get to this passage. It's amazing. Okay, Amos 4, verse 1. Amos is speaking to a group of women who are, they're causing social problems, right? They're in the aristocrat, the wealthy crowd. And Amos turns to them in verse 1 and says, listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are in the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. The image we get is of, and it's going to go on from there. Flip back to verse 1. It's going to go on from there that cups, they've progressed beyond cups. They need bowls to drink. Right? So you are not just gluttonous to the point of having your glass of wine in your hand. Husband, bring me my bowl that I may feast. Right? Amos is a very bold prophet, but he is a very God-centered prophet. So he is a prophet of the south who is speaking to the kingdom of the north. So at this time, the kingdom has split, right? Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the sons of Solomon, they have split the kingdom. And you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I'm going to give you the cheat sheet for Old Testament class. If you're in an exam where somebody says which king was good, which was bad, if they're from the north, they're pretty much bad. If they're from the south, you got a 50-50 shot. Okay? That's the state of the kingdom. The northern kingdom has decided from their inception that the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, is in the south. And they decided from their inception that that our brothers in the south will not allow us to worship there. Therefore, we have to have high places in the north. And so they create high places that they may worship from. And so the prophets speak from the south. And they say to the northern kingdom, do not do this. Right? You'll maybe remember the book of Hosea, right? Where God compares his relationship to Israel to that of an unfaithful wife who God is beckoning to come back. And so he raises up Amos. One other contemporary to Amos is Isaiah. If you read through Amos and then you read through Isaiah, you will find that they seem to get along really well. Their message is very similar. What you're doing will be your downfall. This idol worship, this false worship you have, this oppression of the poor that you do, these illegal alliances that you take with the world, they will be your downfall. And God will not stand for it. Oh, and by the way, Judah, watch out. That's essentially where we're going with Amos. Okay? So Amos is going to be a tough book, but remember that this is the everyman prophet. He comes from the sheep fields. He is a herdsman. And this is, he's from Tekoa, and what he saw regarding Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there's some notes of when this happened, right? When are all these visions? When are all these prophecies happening? We're going to get to those two kings in a second, but I want to look at the nature of God for a second, okay? Amos gives us something of a thesis statement of the book. Who is it that Amos serves? This herdsman, right? Why should we listen to Amos the herdsman? There's a lot of other books we could read, so why should we listen to him? He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and makes his voice heard from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the summit of Carmel withers." God speaks. He's roaring. He's not, this is not a tiny voice, right? This isn't God being subtle. He is standing on his mountain, right? Mount Zion, Jerusalem, all ends up in the south, all ends up kind of the same thing. And he stands and he is calling out to the north. And whatever's happening that caused the Lord to call out, now the pastures are mourning and the summit of Carmel withers. Carmel being one of the great sites of worship. You'll remember this is where the great showdown between God and Baal happened, right? That the prophets of Baal, they said, look, we will have this offering consumed, to the point that the prophet insults their gods and says, perhaps Baal is using the restroom. Perhaps that's why he can't hear you. But when God is summoned, what happens? The entire offering is obliterated. Carmel withers. It thought it was proud, but it's withering. It's terrified. Because when the Lord roars, we should be terrified. So Amos, the theme of Amos is going to be this. It's a warning. The Lord is roaring, and after a roar comes a bite. So watch out. So that's a little bit about the book. Now flip over to 2 Kings with me. This is going to be where the bulk of our time is. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We're actually going to be at the end of the book. So we're going to be 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Or sorry, the end of the chapter. Starting verse 23. And we're actually going to go through the first bit of chapter 15. Okay, so we're going to be chapter 14, verse 23. And we're going to contrast two kings. We can go ahead and put the slides up with the, I believe there's three or four points that I had. Yeah, there we go. We can go ahead and throw them all up there. It would be great because we're going to hit them both very quickly. So we're going to look at, there we go. We're going to look at Jeroboam and we're going to look at Uzziah, who goes by Azariah in this text. Now, let's deal with that real quick. This is easy, okay? Two names, two kings, not so much. Same king, different spelling of his name. It's that easy. This actually happens a lot in the Bible. In the book of Samuel, you spell David's name one way. In Chronicles, you spell it a different way. Why would they spell a name different? Because language changes and evolves. This happens in English as well. A great case of this is my child. Her name is Charlie. Spelled, I wish she was here. She'd sing it for us. Spelled C-H-A-R-L-E-I-G-H. Charlie, not Charlotte, not Charlotte. We've heard a lot, right? Charlie, right? Well, why would we spell it that way? Well, because language develops. We chose a different phonetic spelling, right? Doesn't change the fact that her name is Charlie. And that somebody else who spells their name, C-H-A-R-L-I-E, I always have to think about that, is also Charlie. Right? They can both be Charlie. We'll allow them both to be Charlie. Just like my name is C-O-L-E, not K-O-H-L, with an S at the end. I cannot sell you shirts, right? Are we not both Cole, though, right? I'm also not a rock, right? I'm not a diamond in the rough, trust me, right? The lump of coal is probably worth a little bit more, but we are all Cole, right? And so same thing here, just a slightly different name. So let's start with King Jeroboam in chapter 14, verse 23. A little backstory. It's not going well. Fair enough. They're worshiping other gods. They're doing everything that they can to despise the Lord their God. And in verse 23, in the 15th year of Judah's king Amaziah, son of Joash, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Jehoash, became king of Israel in Samaria. and he reigned 41 years. By the way, it's one of the longest rules in the kingdom of the north. Okay? He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. So our introduction to this king, right? His namesake is the first king, king Jeroboam, right? So this is Jeroboam the second, and we're instantly told his grade. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not turn away from the sins of his forefather. And the sins of his forefather was that he led Israel into pagan worship, or at least modified Yahweh worship. Can we say that? You are to worship me in this temple? And he said, actually, it would be financially, economically, and politically better for us to worship over here at these high places. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this gets a little peculiar, okay? Because watch 25. He restored Israel's border from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken through his servant, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. Maria, aren't you glad that you got Amos? Yeah? You're welcome. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, or saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter for both slaves and free people. There was no one to help Israel. The Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven. So he delivered them by the hand of Jeroboam. So our introduction to Jeroboam is not great. If we were going to sign on for a king, someone who does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord is probably not who we want. And yet, what happened? He restored their borders. He did a good thing. So he's not good, but he did a good thing. And then we keep going. The rest of the events of Jeroboam's reign, along with all his accomplishments, the power he had to wage war, and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, were written in the historical record of Israel's kings. Jeroboam rested with his ancestors, the kings of Israel. And then his son, Zechariah, became king in his place. So our introduction is not good. The middle is, he did a good thing. But then our conclusion is a bit mixed, right? On the one hand, he wages war, which that was a warning, right? Remember, Israel, when we were back in Deuteronomy and in Judges, you're going to ask for a king, but what's that king going to do? He's going to take you to war. And the people said, yes, that's what we want. We want a king who will go before us in war. So he took them to war. But he recovered land that had been lost by Judah. And Judah's the good tribe, or the good part of the nation at this point. So that's a good thing. But we're told he's bad. My first point is this. God can accomplish his will regardless of our loyalty. Sometimes God works in spite of people, doesn't he? Did you notice that middle part? Remember, in the very beginning of the service, right, I told you that sometimes in Samuel, people, but then God pops up and reminds us who's actually at work. Did you notice in the middle what God's doing here? As Jeroboam is restoring these borders, we're told why he restores the borders. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter for both slaves and free people. And there was no help for Israel. So God here, by the way, does God ever do that? Does he hear the cries of his people and show up to help them? I think he does. I think that's what he's perhaps most famous for in the book of Exodus. If you remember, the people of Israel in Egypt, they were being oppressed by Pharaoh, and they cried out, and the cries of the people rose up to the Lord, and the Lord summoned his prophet, Moses, who is probably, like Amos, a little bit unlikely. Probably wasn't the first person to choose for this duty, or at least by our standards. But thank God, he works in spite of us. So God hears the cries of both the slave and the free. This will be a major theme in the book of Amos. It's how the free and the slave interact. How the wealthy and the poor interact. How we treat one another. How are people treated? God hears the cries of both. He hears the cries of both. I think sometimes we forget that about God. I think sometimes we forget that He hears both. And when I find myself in a place in life where I am strong, I think that's when God should hear me. I think that in my strength, God should hear me right now. And there's other times where we're caught in our weakness. And we can think to ourselves, there's no way God can hear me. Why should He hear me? And whether you're weak because of life circumstance or you're weak because you made yourself weak, aren't we good at that? We can hamstring ourselves. I don't need life to do that, right? This is like when people say, the devil made me do it. Don't take credit away from yourself. We're awful good at doing this stuff to ourselves, right? We can cripple ourselves in life, and then we think to ourselves, can God possibly hear me? And we're told in both circumstances, yes, God listens. Makes me think of in the New Testament when we have the prodigal son who comes to his father and he asks for his inheritance. And so he goes away. The father gives him his inheritance, which is the best parenting moment of the Bible, isn't it? I know what this knucklehead's going to do, but here you go. And he goes off and he finds himself at the pigsty. And he thinks to himself, my one desperate move is maybe I can be a servant in my father's house. At least they have food. And when he comes back, the father is abundantly joyous, isn't he? He's so grateful to have his son back, but do you remember the dark cloud of that passage? It's the brother who is in strength, isn't it? Because the brother who never left, see, hears about the party happening, and what does he do? He gets angry at his father. How dare you give such grace to my brother? Have you not seen what a fool he is? How strong I am? And the father says, what are you doing? Remember that in both instances, God hears. And in both instances, He can act on our behalf. And so God hears, and He identifies there was no help for Israel. Now, why did God help Israel of the north? If they're this awful and rebellious people, why does He help them? I'm glad you asked. Look at 27. The Lord had not said He would blot out the name of Israel under heaven. Why did God decide to help Israel? Because of Himself. It was ironically never about Israel, was it? It was about Himself. See, He had made a covenant, didn't He? He said, I will found this people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And though He judges His people and He corrects His people like a good father corrects his child, He still cares for His word. And when He said, I will not blot their name out, He meant that. And so He sends provision for them. But how does He send provision? Through a man who's not loyal to Him. God will use whatever means He decides to use, often in spite of us. So that's the kingdom of the north. This is who Amos is writing to. Is a people of the north that God is still caring for, not just because He gives him a prophet, but because He gives them victory and good things because of God's name, because of His word. So God works in spite of us, right? He can accomplish His will regardless of our loyalty. If you want one more great New Testament example of that, I give you the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the first time we meet Saul? The very first time we meet Saul, he's holding the garments of a man who is stoning Stephen. The next time we meet Saul, he is on his way to Damascus with orders to arrest these members of the way, these Jesus followers. And I would say God accomplished His will with Paul, did He? Thank God He did. And so we have an unlikely prophet, an unlikely apostle, because God will accomplish His will. He can't be stopped because of us, right? There's nothing I can do to get in His way.
Right? I cannot hold him back. This is the correction he gives to Job. Are you able to set the boundary for the waves? Are you, Job? Are any of us able to stop the movement of God? No. And praise God for that. That should be one of the most encouraging things in our lives. And we see this worked out on the cross, where Jesus did not die because I elevated him. He died because he, as the Father, elevated himself. Jesus did not become the Messiah because I decided he should be. Because he had earned enough rapport with me, right? Because he'd proven himself to me. No, no, no. He was the Messiah because he wanted to be the Messiah. And he was going to be the Messiah. There was no stopping this Jesus. So now let's go to our second king. And our second point is going to be this. God is better than our best good. You notice I put some air quotes, right? Just want to make sure we don't miss the air quotes. No one is righteous. No, not one. And this is why I tend to be hesitant to call any of us good. I don't want to put anybody up to a task that we cannot achieve. Jesus is good. I am not Jesus. Now, I have the goodness of the Father, right? I have a righteousness that is not my own. I have all these things, but let's talk about good. So, King Azariah. In the 27th year of Israel's King Jeroboam, Azariah, son of Amaziah, became king of Judah. This is something I love, by the way. It doesn't matter how long you study the Bible. Elijah, Elisha, Azariah, Amaziah, right? They keep those names tight. They keep them nice and close. He becomes king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. 52 years. That is a long, long reign. And his mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem, so he is a Jerusalemite at the core, right? He is the proper king to have. And Azariah did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. Okay, so before, remember the introduction we had to Jeroboam? He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But now we have a king who does what? What is pleasing to the Lord. So already we're sitting here thinking this has got to be a good 50 plus years. And Azariah did what was right in the eye in the Lord's sight, just as his father's done. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. Remember, this is where Amos is writing from. Okay, so Amos is writing from the south to the north. And this is his context. We have a good king, but the high places are still there, which is ironically a huge part of what Amos is going to yell at the north for. So, Azariah, good king, there's an asterisk on him. And it's going to actually get a little darker. Look in verse 5. The Lord afflicted the king, and he had a serious skin disease until the day of his death. He lived in, some translations will have like he lived in his house with no responsibility, something like that. The CSB has, I think, a word that'll pluck us all between the eyes a little bit. He lived in quarantine. He had to be isolated, right, away from the others. While Jotham, the king's son, was over the household governing the people of the land. So the king gets this this skin disease. Now, in Chronicles, what we learn is that he gets the skin disease because he made a terrible decision. See, in Chronicles, we're told he comes into the temple with an offering. He's got some burnt offering incense that he wants to do. And the chief priests and 80 brave priests, I believe it's 80, and they're described as brave or valiant. They're described like warriors. If you'll remember, the priestly class, they were not these like Mr. Rogers figures in the Bible, right? The priests tend and the Levites tend to do some wild things. The prophets do as well. Perhaps you'll remember Samuel. hacks a king to pieces. You get one Levite who spears two people while they're doing adult things. You have other priests who go to war. This is a famous moment with Moses. He calls the Levites, and Israel is doing all kinds of pagan things. And so he calls the Levites, and he says, if you're with me, come on this side of the line. They do, and he says, draw your swords and start swinging. We're going to walk through the camp. And they indiscriminately start swinging. These are the priests and the Levites. So if we have brave ones, what does that mean? And he comes to the king and he says, King, you may not do this. And Azariah says, I'm going to because I'm king. And the Lord gives him a spot of leprosy on his forehead. And what unfolds in the book of Chronicles, I'd encourage you to read this. It's very funny. He goes from boldly telling them, I'm going to do this, to crawling over them as fast as he can. Because he knows, I'm standing here in the temple, I have leprosy on my forehead, and God will kill me in an instant because of that. He begins crawling over people. They don't have to escort this king out. He escorts them out. The image is almost like Black Friday. Remember that? Where people go crazy over TVs and things like that. It's almost that image in Scripture of, I got to get out of here, and I don't care what I got to do. I will trample you. I will move now. Here, though, we're simply told that the Lord afflicted the king. And what this would, what the king's presentation makes us, seems to be pointing us to is, yes, you were good, but you allowed improper worship to continue. Which I think fits both books quite well. Whether he's simply allowing the high places to exist or he's walking into the temple himself, you are not treating God the way you should. So regardless of the rest of this good, I will strike you. And it's a perfect image for the rest of the nation. I don't care if you are 99% good. That 1% mattered a lot. And it mattered to God. And so as I phrase it as my point, God is better than our best good. We often try to cover up our bad with our good. We try to cover up our failings with a conjured righteousness. This is like Galatians. If you'll remember, the issue in Galatians is people were getting saved by grace and faith. And then somebody came along and said, no, you Gentiles have to be circumcised. How can you partake in this if you do not have the righteousness of circumcision? To which Paul says, throw that all out. I pray that they would be mutilated. Do not listen to another gospel. You are saved by faith, by grace. You are saved by God alone, not by your own righteousness. And yet, we on a daily basis try to cover that up, don't we? And my, are we creative with it. I am very good at this, right? I'm not hot-headed. I'm passionate. I'm not obstinate. I have convictions, right? It's not that I don't have time. It's that I'm doing other things, right? We do this trade-off thing. And we often live, ironically, like the Muslim world, hoping that we will have enough good by the end of our lives to outweigh the bad in God's eyes. And what does God have to say about that? I don't care. Isaiah says your best works are but minstrel rags. There's the age-old joke that a man was preparing to die, and he was told he could put one thing in a suitcase, so he put gold in the suitcase. And when he showed up to heaven, Peter said, oh, great, you brought pavement. Right? Like, the best that we have is still not good enough. But notice that God in that still gave a blessing. Verse 6, the rest of the events of Azariah's reign, along with all his accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Azariah rested with his fathers and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. He was given an honorable burial, and his son, Jotham, became king in his place. So while he's in administrative leave, we'll call it that, right? I watched a couple of you guys when we said the Q word. I watched some of you guys start twitching, so we'll call it administrative leave, right? While he's over here, his son peacefully governs in his stead. There's no account of his father trying to usurp his son, or his son trying to usurp his father. There's no account of turmoil. There's no unease in the kingdom. There's no revolt. There's none of that. Even though he was struck by the Lord, the Lord still blessed him with a largely peaceful reign. I would say this was a very good reign, in fact. But his good still did not equal the Lord's good. He still couldn't touch what God was doing. And so Amos is speaking to both crowds in the end, isn't he? Because Amos' message is going to be this: the Lord is, the Lion of Judah is roaring. Listen to him. And there's kind of a hidden bit in Amos 1 verse 2, which is the location from which the lion roars. He roars from Jerusalem. Where did Azariah rule from? Jerusalem. We're given this beautiful picture of a God who acts in spite of us and not needing our best. He doesn't need it. He's not dependent on us to get the job done. In fact, he can be standing in the middle of us and we can be messing around doing what we're not supposed to be doing and he's still getting things done. Right? This is the admiration I have for every mother who has one or more children. Or any school teacher who's wrangling 30 creatures. Somehow they get everything done. I don't know how. In spite of the kids' best efforts, either to derail everything or to be helpful. Have you ever had a child try to help you with something? Not always helpful. Jerusalem was not always helpful to the plan of God, but God accomplished his will. So it didn't matter that a bad king was in charge. God was going to work. And it didn't matter that we had a good king who failed. God was going to work. In either instance, he was going to work. Flip with me to Titus, going forward in the future. Titus chapter 3. I think there's several ways that that the New Testament communicates this concept. I think the book of Acts is a beautiful example. In fact, it was really hard to not just go to the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts ends with the unstoppable Holy Spirit and the unstoppable gospel. Rome can't stop it. The church can't stop the gospel, right? Remember all those times the church got in the way? We can't stop the gospel. Rome can't stop the gospel. The Jews can't stop the gospel. No one can stop the gospel. The gospel's going one way or another. Jail couldn't stop the gospel. Shipwrecks couldn't stop the gospel. Vipers couldn't stop the gospel. Sorcerers couldn't stop the gospel. Intellectualism couldn't stop the gospel. Anti-intellectualism couldn't stop the gospel. Nothing could stop the gospel. The gospel won at every turn. But instead, we're going to go to Titus. And Titus is a book. It's written to a young pastor, right? So this is a disciple of Paul. So the great Paul is writing to one of his students. And man, just to sit under one of his students, wouldn't that be awesome? Right? Like, I'm not asking for the full thing. I'm good with, like, the secondary, right? It's like when you go to a nice restaurant and they're like, oh, we messed up the cake and have to redo it. No, I will take the cake. I'm good. I know how good this cake's going to be. I'll even take the leftover scraps of the cake. Bring the cake. I need the cake. But here he's writing to his student, and he's giving him advice, right? And, Titus works in a unique atmosphere, right? There's a lot of Jewish influence in the background. There's a lot of Greco-Roman influence. He's got a lot of things to sort out. And in this short letter, this is the advice he gives him. In verse 3, remind them, your congregants, to submit to the rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. I want to stop there for just a second. I think this fits. Because the first thing he says is to remind them to submit to the rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for what? Every good work. And there's a way that you're supposed to conduct yourself, right? To avoid fighting, to slander no one, to be kind, to always show gentleness to all people. I chose this passage to go to because I think it's helpful to remember the two different contexts that Amos is sitting in. He's sitting in one that seems more hostile to his message than the other. But it doesn't matter. You still act this way. Doesn't matter which context you're in, you act a certain way. You behave a certain way. which ultimately that way is as Christ would. But I do cherish that, that he just starts out, we're not told which authorities, what authorities, the ones you like, the ones you voted for, the ones you didn't vote for, it doesn't matter. Submit to them and act this way. And he says, for we too were once, man, and this list is terrible. We once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and detesting one another. I love that the good list is shorter. Thank you, Paul. Thank you. Yeah, we'll just keep going on how bad I am. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for that reminder. He gives like three things to do in the positive, and he gives all these that we once were, but again, as we once were. Verse 4, but when the kindness of who? God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Which reminds me of way back in Kings where he said what? I heard the cries of my people and I will save them. Why? Because of me. Not because of them. They don't have to make the mark for me to act like God. I'm going to act like God regardless of them. They don't have to earn the right for me to be God. I will be God. But then notice the rest of this verse, verse 5. He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed God might be, or so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable to everyone. But avoid foolish debates. And this one hurts, genealogies. That's what my dissertation topic is. Quarrels and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after the first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray in his sinning. He is self-condemned. I want us to focus on one part of this. We are saved by grace. We are given a righteousness not our own. It is God who acted on our behalf. We are saved by his mercy. We live because he lives. We are forgiven because he forgives. He acts because he is God. Our application is this. God is the one who roars. He's the one who roars. He's the one who saves. He's the one who called you. He's the one who forgave you. He's the one who cleansed you. He's the one who gives you the power to repent. He's the one who gives you the Spirit. He's the one who gives you the Word. He does so many good things. He does so many good things in our life. And I don't want us to forget that, because otherwise we end up receiving a letter like Amos, where God says, you should remember me. Let me reintroduce myself. And if you will not listen to me, I will bring Babylon. And I will bring Assyria. Because I am God. Now there's a couple of applications to this. And I tend to break the application into Christian and non-Christian. Every sermon, I think, ends up that way. For the Christian, it's the stout reminder of who this God is. ABC 123, Jesus saves me, came from somewhere. It came from the eternal God who roared from Jerusalem. Don't forget who he is. Don't be like the receiving people of Amos who perhaps tried to cover themselves up. Well, I'm good, I'm rich, I'm this, I'm that, I've got that covered. No, no, no. There is no amount of good works, no amount of giving, no amount of time, no amount of anything that we do that covers up and can take the place of the righteousness of God in our lives. Nothing can cover that up. And did you notice the order in Titus? Because you understand what God has done, and because you've received this righteousness, and because you have this relationship with God, that begins to produce what? Good works. James says, faith without works is dead. Not because faith needs works to start it, but because if faith ain't working, it ain't alive. So we need to remember, right? If you want to live, and depending on where you're at in life, right? Maybe for some of us, we're just at the beginning of our Christian life. And maybe for some of us, we've been at it for a while. And maybe for some of us, you are approaching glory. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, we need to remember who our God is. I also love this. Just like Amos is the everyman, there is no, how to put this? There is no restriction, age restriction or exemption for good works in the Lord. On either end. Because I've been with the Lord for a long time does not mean I've built up enough credit that I can let off the gas. And the fact that I'm just good in going in my faith does not mean that I'm not accountable to the Lord. Because whether you've been with the Lord for 50 years and you're looking at glory, or you've been with the Lord for 50 seconds, we know the same Lord. And so live according to that knowledge. Live with a zeal that can only come from the fact that I have been redeemed. And don't receive a letter from Amos. Now here's within the Christian camp, though, here's the other side of it. There's no one better at deceiving me than myself. And we must always take a careful account of our lives. Everything I do is either walking towards the Lord or away from the Lord. Hopefully you're not sitting lukewarm. Jesus does not take well to lukewarm. So hopefully you are either burning with passion or you are ice cold. But either way, everything we do is either walking towards the Lord or away from the Lord. So we take careful accounting in our life. Lord, am I looking to you? Or am I not? Perhaps you're a believer who's found yourself in a spot where the warmth of the gospel is not that warm. Maybe you're in the boat of, I'm strong in my faith, therefore I don't need to rely on the Lord. Be so careful. If you find yourself in that place, me and the rest of your brothers and sisters, we plead for you to run back. Run back to us. Because you're not strong enough. You're not. And the Lord might deal with you. So submit to the Lord now. Or perhaps you're a Christian who you have neglected your faith. And you find yourself in a place where, again, the warmth of the gospel is just not there. We plead to you again to come back. God hears you and sees you. Come back to the warmth of the gospel. Come back to fellowship. Come back to that faith that we heard early on. Just like the book of Revelation in the letter to the Ephesians, right? Return to your first love. Come to Jesus. So whichever camp you're in, if you're walking well, man, I hope that these passages, I hope that they reaffirm you. The Lord is exactly who you think he is. Walk with him and continue walking with him. And maybe walk with him some more. If you're in this place, though, of in this cool place, you can come back. We will welcome you. Christ will welcome you. And he has not changed since the first time you met him. You've changed, but thankfully, you're still not God and he is. Now this last group, though, if you're not a Christian at all, right? And when I say a Christian, right, I want to make sure this isn't insider language, right? I want to make sure if you've ever worked for a company or you've been around a new organization and they use words and you're like, I don't know what that means, right? They refer to a part of their building and you're like, I don't know what that is. We were in a church where they had the furnace room, and somebody would go to the furnace room for the entire service, every service. What on earth is the furnace room? Well, the furnace room was the prayer room. The furnace ministry, the prayer ministry, right? So I want to make sure that we define our terms here, right? I want to make sure everybody's clear. When I say that are you a Christian is someone who understands their sin. They understand their position before God, that I am a sinner and I am in terrible danger because God is good and demands good. And I also understand this, that God sent his son to die on the cross, to be buried in the tomb, and raised again, so that I could find forgiveness if I would repent and turn to his son. If I say, Lord, I do not want my sin. I want to follow you, and I need your help. Forgive me and allow me to walk with you. If you've been in that place and you, or if you have not been in that place and you have not received the forgiveness of Christ, I want to introduce you to him. He is a God who does not change. All at once, for better or for worse, he does not change. For better is this: he is quick to forgive. You don't have to bring anything to God except a contrite and repentant heart, understanding your need for that salvation. And he will give you forgiveness, and he will give you a joy that you cannot imagine. Life will never be the same again. He is wonderful. When we say he's a wonderful counselor, we don't mean that he's good at his job. We mean he is wondrous. He is amazing. He will give you purpose for life. But that if you don't turn to him, he's a consuming fire. He is that lion that roars. The lion never got his paws or his nails clipped. He still bites. And one day we will be accountable for our lives. And the grade will not be how much good did you do, how long have you attended church, who did you know, who is your mom and dad. The grade will be this: does my son know you? If my son doesn't know you, I don't know you. And you will pay the debt of your sin for eternity after eternity. But again, you don't have to if you'll turn to his son. Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would bless this time. Thank you for the prophecy of Amos. God, we thank you for your unchanging nature. And we thank you for a righteousness not our own. I pray that we would celebrate who you are, that you are the God who is God in spite of us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.